teach. So let's turn now to the Bible. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 11, or Psalm 11 today. So turn with me there to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. This is God's word. Father God, as we come to this word, please challenge us, comfort us, dig out our sins and our faithlessness, expose them to your word, and do not let us leave here unchanged today. Amen. Now, Psalm 11 is a remarkably simple psalm. This is a song that has been written for God's people who are surrounded by complexity and uncertainty, and by the despair that those so often bring, and its simplicity is therefore of great comfort. It was written so that in the midst of all of that, God's people would be able to remember one great simple truth. The truth that God exists, and that he reigns, and that living for him is therefore worth it. And so my hope this morning is that as we hear the word of this psalm together, that the simple truth of this psalm will put steel in our spines, put a fire in our belly, and set our feet immovable on solid ground, so that though the earth seem to shift under our feet, we may go on standing firm on the things that the Lord has promised and to go on doing the things that he has called us to do. So with that said then, let us get into the text of this psalm. As is the case for most of the psalms here in this early part of the book, this is a psalm written by King David. And again, just as with many of the psalms in this section of the book, it was written in what appears to be a time of crisis for him. There are enemies here, just as there are in Psalm 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, and many, many others. It is filled with references to God's enemies, those who hate him because he serves God, those who hate David and want to tear him down and tear down anything that he is building because he serves God. That is the case throughout these early psalms. It's likely, I think, just from the tone of this psalm in particular, that when David wrote this, those enemies seemed to be in the ascendancy. They seemed to have the upper hand. Where David looked to establish righteousness in his kingdom, they want to establish injustice. Where David wants to pursue faithful worship, they want to turn it to their own desires. Where David wants to build for the glory of God, they want to tear down all that he does for their own glory. What he does, they want to destroy. What he loves, they hate. And what he is, they want to end forever. And that, it seems, has presented David with a fairly potent temptation. Perhaps surrounded as he is, he wonders if this is the time to give up. To give up on being the kind of godly king that he's being called to be. To give up on doing right in public. That is putting him in danger. He's standing out there as a righteous one of God, and that is putting him in the sights of the wicked. So perhaps now it is the time to get out and be safe and let the enemy have it. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in David's mind when he wrote this. We don't know how sorely he was tempted. But we do know that however bad his enemies were making things, his friends seem to have been making it worse. We're given an example of the counsel that he is receiving here. Look at the advice of his counselors there in verse 1. They say to him, flee like a bird to your mountain. Now, these were the men who were meant to be on his side. These were the men who were meant to give him wisdom, whose job it was to do that. And yet their advice in this situation, in the face of this temptation to give in, is to run away, to abandon it all. Go to the hills, they say. Take flight like a bird. Go and find a little corner of the crags, a little hole in the rocks, and take refuge there. For look, they say in verse 2, the wicked have bent their bow. The wicked have fitted an arrow to the string, and they are already out to get you. They know about you, and they're aiming at you. So flee, little partridge. The hunter is hunting, and he's hunting you. And so perhaps this raises the question for David, is this the time to go private with my faith? Is this the time to stop building, to stop fighting, to stop standing? After all, what is the point staying here and standing up for what is right? If, verse 3, the counselors are right and the foundations have been destroyed. If the foundations have been destroyed, what can the righteous do, they say to him. They say to him, in other words, it's too late. The time for the righteous to stand has passed. It is over. It is done. They might say to him, it's commendable, David, that you've lived for and that you've worked for and hoped in the kingdom of God for all of these years, but the foundation's already gone. The wicked have won. They've crumbled. The walls will surely follow. It's a matter of time. It is inevitable. It's coming. The temptation then is to give up, to get out whilst you can, to escape, to keep your head down. To think that because it is all bad now, that righteousness has been wasted. That building for the kingdom of God, building for the reign and rule of God has been a hopeless failure. This is the temptation that faces David. Take whatever faith is left and go private. Perhaps there is a space left for him in the hills. He can go there. He can be a Christian there. He can believe in God there in the hills. He can find a cave and pray there. And have a private, religious warm and fuzzies over there by himself. When it comes to living for him in every area, in everything that he's called to be, well, that is surely done now. That's what his counselors say to him. This is a sharp temptation presented by the presence of enemies, made sharper by those who should have been his friends. Now, I think that there are very few verses in the Psalms that so immediately resonate with our current situation as Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we live in a part of the world that has for many generations explicitly been building on a solid foundation. For well over 1,000 years, the Word of God has been at the bedrock of our society, our laws, our education, our academia, business, art, music, architecture, even our food and our feasting has been built on this rock, on this foundation of the Word of God. Not perfectly, of course, but nevertheless, in so many ways, our society has been built by the covenant people of God on this covenant foundation of gospel hope, of righteous command from the Lord, who is Lord of everything. For generations, God himself has been building through his people on this foundation. And yet today we look around us and it feels like that foundation is crumbling. Destroyed through negligence, destroyed through purposeful revolution. And it feels like everything that the righteous have built up over the centuries, everything that they have built it on, is being dug up, overturned, and crushed into dust. If the foundations are destroyed, we find ourselves saying, what can the righteous do? And so I think the temptation for us today is the same as the temptation that David faces here in Psalm 11. The temptation to flee to the hills, to take refuge into a private religiosity, perhaps, out of fear, shame, embarrassment, out of despair, frankly, to keep our head low, to stop building, to stop standing. After all, no one actually has a problem with private religion, do they? It's when it goes public that the arrows start to fly. And just in David's day, the temptation is often made worse by the counselors we seem to have around us, the counselors that some of us have been. The portrait of this despairing tempter in Psalm 11 the Counselor of David has its likeness in our day as well. David's advisors were meant to be the men who were on his side. They were the ones who were meant to love the same things that David loved. They were meant to have their hopes in the very same place that David had his hope. They were meant to believe in and build upon the very same promises that David was building upon. These were men who were supposed to help him when this temptation came to flee to the hills. And yet in a time of crisis, all they could say was, "It's done. Take refuge in the hills. Go." They were perhaps prudent words, perhaps sympathetic words, concerned words, perhaps, and yet words that reek of faithless despair. And there are, of course, men like this today, and too many of them are found amongst those who are meant to be the shepherds of God's people, to stand firm and to build on the promises of God. Perhaps you've heard some of the things that are said sometimes. I too would like to live in a world where Christian principles are honored, they say. But look, the foundation is destroyed. We live in a post-Christian age now. We have to get used to that fact. You know, we'd obviously like a seat at the table, and maybe if we keep our head down, we'll get a scrap of religious freedom that will allow us to continue being Christians. Or they say, yeah, I'd also like to build a Christian school or something. That'd be good. I can see that. Or a Christian family or a Christian business or charity or hospital or anything else. But come on, let's be realistic. Let's be realistic. The wicked already have their sights set on us. They'll destroy it the moment we lift our head above the parapet. They have set that arrow to the bow already. If you lift your head, if you make a noise, if you try to really live this out too much, then they'll shoot and they'll get you. And so give up now and save yourself from that pain. Take refuge in the hills. And perhaps we can evangelize a little bit on the way there. The same temptation to fear and despair remains today. The fear to retreat into privacy with our faith, to take refuge in the safety of the hidden hills, to stop standing, and to give it all up. Now, if what David in Psalm 11 could see around him at the time was all that was true, then frankly, his advisor's counsel was wise. If the wicked destroying the foundations was all that was going on, then frankly, fair enough. But it isn't. And that's what brings us to the simple truth that is at the heart of this psalm. Look at verse 1. They say, if it's all destroyed, take refuge in the hills. But David says, no, in the Lord I take refuge. Psalm 11, then, is a psalm written by David and delivered to the choirmaster so that God's people can sing it and resist this temptation. To resist the temptation to look at the disaster around them and to give in to hopelessness, to give in to the temptation to merely private religion and the desire to take refuge in the hills, instead of taking refuge in the Lord, their God. In the Lord I take refuge, says David, because, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. I will not flee like a bird and take refuge in the hills. No matter how the wicked bend their bow or how the foundations seem to crumble, I refuse to believe that righteousness is a waste and that living publicly for the kingdom of God is doomed. I will take refuge instead in this, that God exists, that he rules, and that he is in his holy temple even now and cannot be moved from there. He is on the throne. We should note David's play here on a couple of biblical themes in this psalm. Mountains in the Bible work poetically in a couple of ways. Firstly, mountains are refuges. You can look at a mountain and see why. You can hide easily in the hills. Mountains are refuges. But when you look in the Bible at a mountain, you're supposed to be reminded that though the mountain is a refuge, your ultimate refuge is God. So that's one of the ways that mountains work in the Bible. The second way is that mountains in the Bible are supposed to remind God's people not just of refuge, but of heaven. Because, follow me closely here, this is a really technical theological point that's about to follow. Because mountains are tall and heaven is up. So mountains in the Bible are an image of the highest heights where the Lord has set his throne to rule it all. And so we see this throughout the Bible. Eden was a holy mountain where God set his feet to rule. Zion itself was a holy mountain. And it's because of that that we get passages like Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In other words, see the hills as you approach Jerusalem and know that God is your refuge and strength. So how perverse then for David's counselors to tell him to take refuge in the hills out of fear that living for God's kingdom will get him killed. Those hills are supposed to remind God's people that God is in his temple and is their refuge and that his purposes will never be thwarted. And yet David's advisors say, flee to them because all is lost and it's all falling apart. But David and all of God's people singing this song after him will remember the truth. The wicked may have an arrow to the bow. They may think that they have destroyed the foundations. Nevertheless, I will not take refuge in the hills. I will not run from my calling to be a Christian in every part of life and reserve my faith for a little private hidey hole. I will instead take refuge in the Lord and all of his promises that he will surely do, knowing that he is in his temple, knowing that because of that, no matter how dire everything feels in the moment, the foundations have not moved even an inch. This is the simple fact of Psalm 11 that destroys the temptation to think that living righteously for God's kingdom is not worth it. That destroys the temptation to think that the wicked will get away with it. And this is the fact that destroys the temptation to flee to the hills and to take our Christianity with us. The fact that God exists. He is really there. And he really rules over it all. Now, of course, that simple fact by itself is enough to get us going with. If we really understood it, that would be enough. But big, simple facts in themselves are rarely enough to lead us, God's people, to great understanding. Not of the kind that the Psalms are given to us for, the kind that gets into our bones and will never let us go. And so in the second half of the psalm, David applies this one great fundamental fact in three ways. He describes three things that the Lord does from his throne just to really get this message in deep so that God's people know what it means and will be able to stand firm. God is there, he is on his throne, and from his throne, firstly, he sees, secondly, he hates, and thirdly, he loves. Three more simple facts that, if we're diligent to remember them, will help us to stand fast and resist the temptation to flee to the hills, no matter what the worm-tongued whisperers around us say. Firstly, from his throne, God sees. Verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. God sees all that is happening. That's a pretty basic truth to understand, isn't it? But it's one that makes a huge difference if we push it into the corners. The wicked often do the things they do, don't they? Because they think that no one will see. They often do what they do, just a fact of life, they often do what they do in the dark. Because they are a little scared, at least, that someone will see and bring them to accounts. That's the case here in Psalm 11. The wicked have bent their bow to shoot in the dark. They hope to get away with what they can do with no one knowing. And even if the wicked don't just do their deeds literally at night in the literal dark, they do try and obscure them, to wrap up their wickedness in sneaky motives, in complicated legislation perhaps, in feigned good motives, things that are hard to see through. And what's more, many people don't notice that this is what they're doing. If you say to someone, see, look, in broad daylight today, they are robbing and they are murdering and they are destroying. All that is good. Then often you just get indifference. People don't see. Well, faced with that, perhaps we, God's people, sometimes fear that God also doesn't see either. That he also has been conned by the wicked. And so we say to ourselves, why stand for the truth? Why stand for God's way? Why build on God's promises if no one notices when the wicked do what is evil? Perhaps we should flee to the hills instead of take God at his word. But Psalm 11 reminds us the Lord sees. Not only does he see, but he tests, he examines, he tries it all. If we feel like we are bombarded constantly with news of wickedness, don't we? We feel like we see it all constantly. Wherever we turn, there is some more bad news, some other deed of darkness. And we wonder, does God see all of that? There's so much of it. Well, actually, he sees way more of it than we do. The amount of it that we see is actually remarkably small. There's wickedness going on that we will never, ever know about. But the Lord sees all of it. And not just the wicked acts, but he tries those things to the very heart, to the thoughts. He sees the evil thoughts, the evil desires. His eyelids test even the very hearts of man. Not one single act will escape his gaze. And the flip side of that is also true as well. Notice here, God tests the righteous. It's not just the wicked in Psalm 11. Often, the righteous think that no one notices their righteous deeds, their deeds of faith and of trust in God's words. We fear that amidst all of the noise, that these things will just disappear, unknown, forgotten, useless, secret. We worry that even the Lord will miss the diligent, faithful discipling of our children, or our endeavor to bring the gospel to others, or the courage that we've had in secret to stand and speak against Islam or abortion or anything else. We worry, will God see it? Has he missed it? Will he bring the fruit to it that he has promised to faithfulness? Or will this righteousness go into the ground as dust that is fruitless and lifeless forever? No. Take refuge in this fact. God is on his throne. He is there and he sees it. He sees it all. Secondly, God is on his throne, and from his throne, he hates. God sees everything, but perhaps we are tempted to think that he is indifferent to it all, that he doesn't care about any of it. He sees it, he watches, but he doesn't care. Well, no, Psalm 11 reminds us of the basic foundational truth that there are things that God sees from his throne that he hates. Part of the potency of the temptation here in Psalm 11 is this idea that the wicked seem to get away with it often. You know, we think that we build and we sacrifice and we live for the sake of God's kingdom, and then they shoot us and we die, and yet they live to go on destroying our foundations again. And this is where this next basic fact of Psalm 11 comes in. In verse 6, the psalmist draws our memory back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's doing here. And he does it to describe the hell that surely awaits the wicked in this age and the next. Remember Gomorrah and Sodom, the psalmist says. Remember that time when God himself came down from his throne to see what was going on and judge it. He saw many things then that he hates, and so he rained down fire and sulfur and a scorching wind, and that was the portion of their cup. He saw, he hated, and he salted the land with fire, so that to this day the cities of the plain are flooded with a sea of deathly salt. Remember that. God hates wickedness. He really hates it. Do not forget it. Now, this temptation, when we look around and see that the wicked seem to get away with things, it can go one of two ways when we find ourselves in days like today. Firstly, it can, as we've already spoken about, we can be tempted just to flee, to get away, to turn our faith into a private feel-good club and then fail to live out God's faith, the faith that God has given us to the corners. Or it can go actually the other way as well. Sometimes we can see the wickedness and think they're getting away with it. We recognize that we are in a war, but we forget that the Lord hates, utterly detests wickedness, and we can decide that how we fight as God's people doesn't matter. And that if they're getting away with it, we might as well join in so that we can stop them getting away from it, getting away with it. That survival matters, that is all. And not the survival of God's kingdom, but the survival of a twisted version of whatever it is we've decided good is. And that's not the way either. It is tempting to many in days like today when we see the foundations destroyed. But we must remember as God's people that God is on his throne, he sees, and he hates wickedness. He hates it. He will judge it. Thirdly and finally, God is there. He is on his throne. He sees, he hates, and he loves. He loves the righteous. And he loves the righteous deeds that they do. When the wicked prosper and the foundations are destroyed, there is a great temptation to give up on doing what is righteous. After all, you think it has got us nowhere. I am weary with doing good. The foundations are already destroyed. All that righteousness seems to get me is scorn and suspicion. If I do what is right, I become the most unpopular person around. And if I do what is right, I lose favor with my work or my family or perhaps even my church. And so we think, well, might as well flee to the hills, keep my head down. Don't bother doing anything that is righteous. Don't bother building anything that blesses others. Don't bother pushing the lordship of Christ to the corners. And yet we are told here that God looks at the righteous deeds of his people, even in times of distress, and he loves them. This is basic. The Bible says it all over, in the old, in the new, everywhere. But this is a basic fact that we often just don't know and don't remember. Usually when we see passages like this, we go in one of two directions. Either we see things like this in the Bible, we read them and say, yeah, Lord, the Lord loves righteousness, so look at me, I can do loads of good things by myself. I just need to try really hard and I can please the Lord and God is pleased with what I can do. I can earn his love by working hard and doing good. Easy. You know, sometimes people read passages like this and they think that is how they should take it. The only problem is, as we all know, it isn't easy, is it? It's actually quite hard to do righteousness. In fact, by ourselves, it's impossible. And when we realize that, that can lead us in the other direction. To read passages like this in Psalm 11 and to think, wow, I know that I am a terrible person and I cannot do anything good. All God will see in me is wickedness. All my deeds, therefore, are a stench of filthy rags. This must, therefore, just be talking about Jesus then. An answer to the dilemma, then, that passages like Psalm 11 present us with, we must really affirm two things very, very clearly. On the one hand, we want to affirm wholeheartedly and truly that outside of Jesus Christ, you can really do nothing that pleases God. You might be the most devout Muslim or the most devout Hindu. You might be the most charitable atheist in the world, and yet none of it is worth anything because you do not trust in Jesus Christ. You are not in him. You are not dressed in his righteousness. And so all of those righteous deeds are not actually righteous deeds. They're stinking, filthy rags. They're not even imperfect righteous deeds. They are actually, even in their supposed morality, an act of rebellion against the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches, and we must affirm it, even when we come faced with passages like Psalm 11 that tell us that God loves the righteous deeds of his people. But on the other hand, we also want to affirm that for the one who is in Jesus Christ, for the one who has been saved, the power of sin has been broken in their life. They can do good. Not perfectly. Not in a way that builds up a bank of good points with the Lord. And yet in Jesus Christ, their deeds can be accepted as pleasing to God. Now, for those who are not in Jesus Christ, God looks at our deeds and their stench to him. But on the other hand, God looks at the even imperfect acts of one who has been covered by the perfect covenant blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sees them and is genuinely pleased with them, delighted in them, much as a father delights in the imperfect gifts and the imperfect obedience and the imperfect joys and wisdoms of a child. The biblical picture is both of those things. For those out of Christ, nothing they do is at all good. But for those who are in Christ, however, the very acts of righteousness that they do falteringly are actually pleasing to the Lord. They are a delight to him. In fact, we're told that these righteous deeds of the saints, the things that those who have been saved to do, are seen by the Lord and are the things that he dresses his church in to make her beautiful. The righteous deeds of the saints are the glory and beauty of the church as she comes in the vision of Revelation, dressed for her wedding day. And so let us, God's people today, read Psalm 11 through the eyes of the faithful Israelite, through the eyes of David himself, the one who was truly in Christ, truly saved, though truly a sinner. Let us read these things through the eyes of David, who trusted the promises of God faithfully, though not perfectly, through the eyes of David, who had the great hope that we see there in verse 7 in front of him, looking and longing for the day when he sees God face to face. The Lord loves your righteous deeds if you are in Christ. The Lord loves it, truly loves it, when he sees you hold your tongue when your words would be wicked, or to speak when you're afraid of speaking the truth. The Lord truly loves it when he sees you pursue patience when someone has really, really irritated you. The Lord loves it when he sees you stand up against abortion or idolatry or the destruction of the family. The Lord loves it when you build something good for his name's sake, to bless his people and to build his kingdom, whether that is a household or a school or a business or anything else. The Lord looks and truly loves it when, in the middle of the night, faced with a crying, ill child, you die to yourself and you sit bringing comfort, even though you know you are going to pay for it in the morning. The Lord loves it. He loves it when you humble yourself and go and apologize to the one that you've wronged with no knowledge of whether your apology will even be accepted. He loves it when you choose to take responsibility for the things that he has given you, for the education, the discipling, the leading of your family, no matter how countercultural and weird it looks, even in a day like ours, even when it feels like no one loves what is righteous. The Lord sees, and he does love it. So then, as we close, let us remember this core truth of Psalm 11. Though the foundations seem destroyed, though the wicked really have their bow set and have it set on the righteous, though the counselors of God's people call us often to take refuge in the hills, to abandon public righteousness, to abandon the kingdom of God in every area of life, even though all of that is really happening, God exists, and he is on the throne, and he cannot be moved. He sees everything. He hates the wicked, but he loves the righteous who he has saved in Jesus Christ. And so then, how can you say to my soul, flee to the mountains like a bird, flee to the hills for refuge? We will take refuge in the Lord, even as we face down the enemies of God, because he has promised to give all of this that we see to the truly righteous one, his son, whom he loved, and to whom he has promised the world as a gift. Amen.